Okay, we're going to test this again. It might be my beard. It might be my marvelous, marvelous beard. Okay, so, yeah, whole chapter. So here we go. Hopefully this is 30 minutes. I do apologize if it goes longer. Greg did look over my sermon before we started out this morning. He told me to cut it down. I have cut it down. It's still kind of long, so we'll see. All right, so Matthew 11, which we heard just for us from Liz a little bit ago. What we're going to do today is give a 30,000-foot view of Matthew 11, going over the chapter, kind of breaking down what is really the point that Jesus is getting across in these verses. All right, and so the main idea that I want you to get out of the message this morning is that Jesus is the only answer for the and rest for the weary and doubting. All right. At this point in time, we all live in a culture, whether it's here in Charlton and Manchester, or whether it's in the United States. You know, this is certainly true in New England area in Boston. I'm sure it's getting down there in South Carolina as well. The culture that is around us is increasingly secular. Increasingly secular. And some of that is obvious here in England, but where I'm at in the States, in West Virginia and then in Virginia, it is less so obvious. It kind of comes out in more, let's say, unique kind of ways. And regardless of where we live, whether it's Charlton or across the pond, we're all increasingly being told to doubt our beliefs and believe our doubts. But living in a society that says it doesn't place a high value on belief in general, whether Christianity or Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism or just general spirituality, we all believe in something. There's something we all believe in. And Christian philosopher James K.A. Smith talks about the phenomenon this way. He says, "Do not equate a secular society to a society of unbelief. Instead, a secular society is one in which we all experience the contestability of our belief. What that feels like is to live in a society in which on your street, you know there are people who don't believe what you believe. And they're good people. And they're smart people. And you realize that what you believe can't be taken to be the default of society. Every believer in a secular age is going to experience what Charles Taylor calls cross pressure, where we're going to feel tugged and pulled and pressured by alternative rival stories of who we are and what we're here for." So what James K. Smith is pointing out here isn't so much if you believe something, but what you're going to believe. And in that belief, no matter how strongly it is held, it is natural and even good in some ways to have doubts about that belief. You want to have doubts about belief sometimes because that helps build up what you believe. You know, about 15 years ago or so, I went through a really long period of time where I was doubting my faith as a believer. This year, I've been a believer for 23 years now. And so during that time, I kind of understood and realized that I had taken for granted a lot of what I believed to be true as a Christian. And that was being contested by friends outside of the faith and even friends within the faith who were challenging me on new things and new areas of theology that I hadn't studied or considered before. And I was really kind of coming to a point where I was starting to doubt what I believed. Ultimately, I knew and could recite back what I believed, but I couldn't really give a defense or answer for why I believed it. I began to doubt my beliefs. And we all do that from time to time. We all get to a point where we're like, is this true? What I believe, is it actually true? And this morning, what we're going to look at and really kind of dive into and understand in the question that we're going to answer this morning is, in our doubting, how do we cultivate faith in an age begging for us to follow anything but Christ? That's the question that all of us need to be asking ourselves and answering this morning as we go through this message. And this is where we find John the Baptizer, who Jesus called the greatest man who ever lived. John was being held in prison, and he was essentially being held by someone who was a member of a puppet government put up for the Jews by the Roman Empire. And John had gotten himself in hot water with Herod, who was this ruler, by regularly and publicly him out for his sin of sexual immorality and greed and corruption. And now John, this John, the one who leapt in his mother's womb over Jesus, being present in Mary's womb, the same John who prophesied in the wilderness about the coming Messiah, the John who baptized Jesus and heard the audible voice of God that says, "Behold, this is my son, whom I am well pleased of." The same John whose disciples went off to follow Jesus, and he said, "I must decrease and he must increase." The John now who is getting trouble with Herod over pointing out sin and proclaiming that Israel's true king was finally here. That John is the John that we see here doubting whether Jesus is actually the Messiah or not. And if that man is having doubts, then we should all feel kind of refreshed and relieved that when we're in our doubting, that if the greatest man who ever lived had doubts, then that's all right. So Jesus is saying in verse 3, or no, it's being said to Jesus by John's disciples, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" The prevailing wisdom of that time was that the Messiah would be this great military ruler who would then wipe out the Roman oppressors and usher in the fullness of God's kingdom then and there. But that isn't, obviously, what Jesus did. And John, the prophet, who was sure enough that Jesus was the Messiah, where he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," that's the same man having this crisis of faith and doubting. But how does Jesus respond to this question? He condemns him outright, correct? No, he doesn't. In this doubt, Jesus responds with the truth. In verse 4, he says, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." And here's the thing about Jesus' response to John in this moment, is that John already knew that, right? That's not news to John. Jesus isn't telling John anything he didn't already know. In just the verse before, it says that John is doubting and asking these questions specifically because he's heard all of the things that the Messiah has done. He's not doubting because he doesn't know these things. He's doubting because of them. Because later on in Isaiah's prophecy, where he says all of these things, it says that the prisoner will be released. So who's sitting in prison? John. So he's having a crisis of faith because he's hearing of all of these good things that Jesus is doing and still asking himself, "Why am I sitting here in prison, getting ready to be beheaded by an evil, wicked ruler?" But what Jesus does is affirm what John believed and knew from Scripture. Jesus tells John, "Look around you, John. Good news is being proclaimed to the poor. The blind, the paralytic, they're all being healed. The dead are being raised, John. You've seen this, you've heard this. You can believe and have faith that I am the Messiah." But what Jesus is also letting John know is that his kingdom is not going to come in the way that it had been anticipated. His kingdom is an upside-down kingdom where the first will be last and the last will be first. And this is where we find ourselves in the midst of our doubts usually. Life in Christ as a follower of Jesus doesn't end up being everything we thought it would be. We thought our life would be great after becoming a believer. We didn't think we'd have these hardships and these trials and these problems. You know, we visited a missional community, right? Yes, what is today? Sunday? Thursday night. Yes, thank you. We visited a missional community on Thursday night, and we were talking about this and our suffering. Like, how do we respond to that? We didn't think as Christians that our lives would be full of suffering and this pain and these doubtings and sometimes hopelessness. It's not all we thought it would be. But Jesus reminds us and reassures us when we doubt, just like he did here to John. And that's the crazy thing about this God that we follow, is this type of honesty that we have in the midst of our sufferings and doubts, it doesn't turn him off or turn him away from us. In fact, he tells us to draw closer to him because he is near to the brokenhearted and he is friend to the doubting. That is our God that we serve as Christians. His love for us is infinitely greater than any faithlessness or anger or doubt that is on our part and that we have toward him. But doubt in reality isn't the same as unbelief. We're going to skip ahead a little bit. In verses 20, starting in verse 20, then Jesus began denouncing the towns where most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. So Tyre and Sidon were these port cities in modern-day Lebanon. And if you think about port cities, think about Pirates of the Caribbean, right? Yeah, they're not great places to be, right? They're these dens and havens of gambling and drunkenness and debauchery. Jesus is saying that those havens of sin and degenerate behavior will have a lesser judgment on the final day than the cities that Jesus had healed in. And it's all because of their unbelief. If we go on to verse 23, he says, and you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. This is a Jewish audience that Jesus is telling this to. An audience that would have understood the Old Testament, that would have heard stories about Sodom and Gomorrah. This Sodom that was the epitome in the Old Testament of sin. Jesus is saying, Capernaum, the place where Simon Peter and Andrew lived, the place where Jesus ministered and performed the most miracles, including the Sermon on the Mount, the raising of a little girl from the dead, casting out demons, the list goes on and on. He's saying that that place is going to have a worse judgment than the place that you look to as the worst place that has ever been. And why? Not because Capernaum is a very sinful city. It's because of their unbelief. If the people thought that Jesus was offensive before, that's nothing to what he's saying about Capernaum. So the question is, how could these places that experience Christ so profoundly be told that they will experience even more judgment when the most sinful places on earth at the time would not receive as harsh a punishment? It all comes down to because experiencing blessing doesn't ensure your belief. It doesn't. It's incredibly sad when you think about it, though, because these people had experienced the firsthand goodness and deliverance of God and decided not to believe in Jesus anyway. Instead of recognizing Jesus as Savior and Lord, they chose to treat him as a clown performing a party trick. They were amazed by Jesus, surely. And they were even, you know, admired him to a certain extent. But they did not believe in him and repent of their sin. But the thing is with that, is they did not outright reject Jesus. They celebrated the miracles that he performed. They were stunned by him. But their unbelief led to indifference toward him. And that indifference is what led to their unbelief. And Jesus' heart is broken over this. You see, Jesus, for all we've heard over the years, maybe this is the first time you're hearing anything about Jesus, but you have a concept of maybe who he is, and you think that he's this angry judge who obviously wants to just send us to hell. But that's not the case. He doesn't want to condemn. Peter, in 2 Peter 3:9, reminds us, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So for us as believers, as we look around the world that's full of sickness and pain and war and famine and misery, we think to ourselves, and hopefully we think rightly, we say to ourselves, "Come, Lord Jesus, come. We want you to come back to make all things right and new." But what Peter is saying here is that he is not slow to come back. He is not slow in how we conceptualize slowness. No, he wants all to come to him, to lay down their burdens at his feet, to pick up his yoke and follow after him. He doesn't want to condemn. Not only is Jesus rightly understood as the Messiah and as a righteous judge, but he is a merciful and gracious Lord. Verse 28 through the end of the chapter, Christ says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus is wrapping up his teaching here to the people gathered around him and to us this morning, reminding us of his deep love for us. Not that any should perish and spend eternity separated from him, but that in dying to ourselves and picking up our cross to follow him, what he is describing as an easy and light burden is as compared to the weight and misery of our sin. And when we pick up that yoke is when we will find rest. And it's in this that Jesus gives rest to the weary and doubting. Rather than calling us to greater moral effort to earn God's favor, Jesus simply says, "Come to me." In learning from Jesus what it means to be his disciple, he offers us rest from our striving, in our worthless pursuits and attempts to make ourselves worthy of our own praise, of the praise of others, and our attempts to find God finding us worthy. Jesus is saying in these moralistic strivings, in the doubts of his goodness and the reality of his victory over sin and death, in our pursuit of glory and honor and fame in purpose, in the day in and day out struggles of marriage and parenting, there better be an amen there. Whew. In singleness and loneliness and isolation. He isn't saying to us, come over and we'll hang out. Jesus isn't saying that he will let us take a break. He is the source of our rest. It's in him that we can find relief from the pain of trying to do better and do more. It's in him that we can lay down the struggles of our marriage and the failures of our parenting. It's in him of our jobs and the trying to find jobs becomes less burdensome. In him, we find a cure for our isolation and loneliness because he is near to the brokenhearted. He's the friend of the lonely. Eugene Peterson, in his devotional paraphrase of these verses, says this: are you tired? Worn out? Are you burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. You see, the thing is, the Christian life is not about trying better and doing more. The message of Christ, the message of the gospel is one of rest, where we can put down our burdens and shame and learn a new way of living from the friend of the doubting. Where in the midst of our sins and failures, we can turn to the cross and the empty tomb and rest in the assurance of our salvation. And as we're told in Romans, nothing, not angels nor rulers or demons or evil leaders, not even our doubts and sins can separate us then. So we should come to the one who is gentle and humble in heart and find rest for our weary and doubting souls. And when you do come to Christ, rejoice forever and rest in him, because the rest that he offers doesn't end where you prop up your feet for a time, as I've experienced over this week as we've been walking around a lot. My feet are aching. The pain goes away for a time. The rest is there for a little bit, but the ache comes back. But that's not the rest that Christ offers. It's an eternal, everlasting rest. So hopefully you're sitting here now and asking yourself, great, so what? You know, that's all well and good, but what do I actually do with any of that, right? That's a great question. I'm glad you asked it. If you remember where we started out this morning, we asked the question, in our doubting, how do we cultivate faith in an age begging for us to follow anything but Christ? So let's get real practical with this, okay? So first, you need to doubt your doubts. This probably seems a bit cliche, but it is true. You know, our culture tells us to doubt our beliefs and to believe our doubts. And there is a time and place for that, but we also need to doubt our doubts and believe our beliefs. If part of you says, I don't know if I believe in this, and the other part of you says, I know I believe this to be true, why would you just go ahead and automatically doubt what you believe, right? Believe what you believe. The cultural messaging around us is that doubt is sophisticated, that skepticism is for the educated and open-minded person, the tolerant and the cultured. Faith is for the simpleton and the uneducated and the uncivilized. And that's the cultural bias that is prevalent against faith. And if you follow this bias to its logical conclusion, the end of the road of it is death. Literally, death. Secular thinking tells you that you are an accident, albeit a glorious accident, but an accident all the same. And if you're lucky enough to be born in the right time, in the right place, have the right family, the right ethnicity, the right privilege and status to enjoy the world the way that you want to, that your life will be good. But even then, you have no meaning or purpose for your life. Life's just simply nothing more than what you make of it. Morality, spirituality, all of it is just socially conditioned. And so you just get what you can and then you die. That's not a path to life. Even on an objective level, it's not a path to life. What is good or noble or life-giving about that? Therein lies only despair and meaninglessness and loss of hope and joy. So in a culture and an age that tells you to doubt your beliefs, choose instead to doubt your doubts. Number two is to grow your faith. This one is probably the simplest one, so we won't spend too much time here, but it's just to grow your faith. Be regularly engaging with God through reading scripture, but also through prayer. Regularly engage with life here at Redeemer, or your church in Boston, your church in South Carolina, or for me at Mosaic. In my church, I can't tell you the number of conversations I've had with people that say they feel disconnected from God and unsure if what they believe is true, but then they haven't been connected to the church either. You know, here's the reality of that. Christ saves us on an individual level, but he sustains us and guides us and encourages us as a body of believers. On a Sunday or even just a meal with your missional community is a huge aid to your faith. You know, let's think about this. When you walked into this worship gathering Sunday morning today, you might have been doubting what you believe, or maybe you don't believe at all and you're not sure about this Christianity thing. But there's something about being in this gathering, singing songs, hearing the word proclaimed and read to you, the confession done, the communion that we'll be taking later, that makes you stop and go, you know, maybe I'm not crazy. And if I am, everybody else in this room is too. So it kind of helps you realize that what we believe as Christians, as followers of Christ, what we experience in this setting is real and worth celebrating. And that's why you're here week after week. That's why I and Virginia and Mosaic are there week after week. It reorients us and helps us get back to reality. Lastly, number three, is to stay emotionally healthy. We are, all of us, the reality of it, holistic beings. We are soul and mind and flesh and bone. We get tired and we wear out like my feet have over this last week. Hunger and a lack of sleep make us grouchy and irritable. But we're not just physical beings, we are emotional beings as well. And this is something that the idea of stoicism seems to ignore, is that sometimes our doubts aren't crises of faith at all, but just like Elijah in 1 Kings, our anxiety and doubts might just be overcome by a bite to eat and a lie down. Canadian pastor D.A. Carson says this, "Doubt may be fostered by sleep deprivation. Sometimes the godliest thing you can do in the universe is get a good night's sleep. Not to pray all night, but just sleep." If I can be honest, I was a bit stressed out over this trip. Emma, our youngest, She caught a stomach bug like the week before we came. Now, I was hammered with work for the month leading up to this trip. I was trying to coordinate everything and figure out what we were doing. As one of the pastors of our church, I was dealing with a lot of things going on there, the pains and heartaches sometimes that come amongst being a people at church. I was becoming overwhelmed with anxiety and worry and even doubt to a certain extent of maybe should we take this trip? I mean, at that point, it was kind of too late. We had bought our tickets. But, you know, I just don't know if this is what we should be doing. And you know what helped me? This is the holistic part, right? I was sitting in my chair at home as I was typing out this sermon. And I was a little stressed out. And I thought, I need to go make a sandwich. Got up and made a sandwich. After I finished my sandwich, wasn't done with my sermon yet, but I was reminded of that Carson quote. I was like, all right, I need to just lay down. And I slept for like 12 hours. But when I woke up the next morning, I was refreshed. I was ready to go. I wasn't feeling anxious. Sometimes all we need is the opportunity to practice what Jesus taught, to actually sit and rest in him, that he has it under control, that the things that we're worrying about, the things that we're anxious over, the doubting that we have in our minds, Jesus is greater than all of those things. He has them. And in all of this, the Christian life isn't proven by freedom from doubt, but it's in the middle of our doubt that we choose to cultivate our faith and develop a no matter what approach to following Jesus, because he is the only answer and rest for the weary.